Prophecy, Probability, and God by Robert C. Newman. Brief abstract of this talk. A tour of a number of fulfilled biblical prophecies, followed by an attempt to estimate the probabilities of all these fulfillments occurring merely by chance. We suggest that the numbers indicate this is the work of the God of the Bible, who knows the end from the beginning. How does one attempt to decide whether God exists? And if God actually does exist, which religion, book, if any, is a revelation from God? Here we attempt to sketch some of the evidence from fulfilled prophecy that is provided by the Bible. This is only a part of the case for the truth of biblical Christianity. We start out with the prophecies and their fulfillments. The first one we want to examine is Isaiah 42, verses 5 through 7, which we entitle here, A Light to the Gentiles. In NIV, this reads, "This is what God the Lord says, He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness." The Lord is speaking to the servant who shows up now and again in Isaiah 43:53. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison and release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." Covenant for the people presumably means the Israelites, and then light for the Gentiles, the other nations beyond the Israelites. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 7, a somewhat similar theme arises, comes back. "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me." Here the servant himself is speaking. "From my birth he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I'll display my splendor.' But I said, 'I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me in the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength.' He says, 'It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have killed. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servants of rulers, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." We walk back through this one, and we see that the servant's speaking, and he's saying that God has made his mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand he's hid me. Yeah, this servant is God's secret weapon. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. Special arrow, if you like. He calls him Israel, but then later on in the passage, he distinguishes him from Israel. He formed me in the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, gather Israel to himself. And then, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept, to also make you a light to the Gentiles. This is characteristic of the servant section of Isaiah 40-53, that the servant is sometimes identified with Israel and sometimes distinguished from Israel. Probably the best reading of that is that it is some individual within Israel who will carry out what Israel was in fact called to be, if you like. Well, before Jesus' time, most of the nations worshipped all sorts of gods. Now, almost half the world worships the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is certainly due to the influence of Jesus. Secondly, Jesus is the only Jewish person since this prophecy was written, or even before, who has founded a world religion of Gentiles. How likely is that? We'll want to come back and try and put some numbers on that later on. Secondly, the time of the Messiah. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, Daniel receives a vision from an angel who says this to Daniel, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. No one understands this from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the Ruler, comes. There will be seven sevens, and 62 sevens, it, Jerusalem, will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the Ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. We get reference to the Anointed One twice here, and that's the English translation of the word Mashiach, which we often translate Messiah, and some have not done that here because of debate over whether it is the Messiah or not. The NIV is translated here sevens in several places where the King James translated weeks. The reason the NIV did that, I think, is that in English, a week is a set of seven days, and while that's part of the meaning of the word in Hebrew as well, the word's at least used from the Intertestament period onward to also refer to the seven-year Jewish land use cycle as well, in which they were to farm their crops for 6 years and then leave all the land fallow for the seventh year. The Messiah here in this passage, the Anointed One, is to come and be cut off after 69, that is after 7 plus 62 sevens. The starting point is the command to rebuild Jerusalem. According to Nehemiah 2, this takes place in the 20th year of the Persian king Artaxerxes I, when Nehemiah is allowed to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, which converted from a village to a city. The 20th year of the Persian king Artaxerxes I is 445 B.C. The unit of measurement appears to be these sevens, King James Version, week, and that would, I think, be the seven-year sabbatical land use cycle, which we see is used with that terminology in the Book of Jubilees, the apocryphal Book of Jubilees. The usual Jewish counting convention is what we call inclusive, when we're using units of measurement that are days or weeks or months or years, etc. The unit that includes the starting point is counted as the first unit. The term after X units means after the X unit has begun. So after 3 days in biblical terminology means the same thing as on the third day. And the first day is the day on which an event occurs. So although various people have tried to go with a Wednesday or Thursday for the crucifixion of Jesus, the evidence fits well with the tradition as well that it's on a Friday, and that the remainder of that Friday till sundown, just a half an hour or so, is the first day, the Saturday starting Friday at sunset and running to Saturday at sunset is the second day, and the third day starts Saturday at sunset and runs through our Sunday then, etc. And so Jesus is raised after 3 days, on the third day, etc. As we shall see, after 7 plus 62 sevens works out to be AD 28 to 35. See the chart on the next slide. Here's the chart. The blue bars there represent these 7 year sabbatical cycles, and they start in the fall of a particular year. So the first sabbatical cycle that contains this decree of Artaxerxes in 445 BC. That sabbatical cycle actually started in the fall of 449 B.C. and ends in the fall of 442 B.C. when the second cycle starts, etc. And if you run that down, then the 69th cycle starts in the fall of 28 A.D. and ends in the fall of 35 A.D. Jesus' crucifixion is usually placed at 30 A.D. Jesus was cut off by a religious trial and subsequent Roman execution about A.D. 30, certainly between A.D. 28 and 35. Usually the earliest date suggests it's 29 and the latest about 33. Liberal interpretations of this passage have usually tried to have it come out for some event in the Maccabean period, but they're really not able to get the numbers to work outright for that. I think the Orthodox interpretation of this really fits the data far better than the liberal interpretations have. So, the only Jewish person who started a world religion and who also claimed to be the Messiah was cut off at the right time. In Hosea chapter 3, we have a rather striking prophecy. The first part of the prophecy of Hosea, that is in chapters 1 through 3, involves Hosea living out an acted parable in which he represents God, his unfaithful wife Gomer, represents Israel, and their marriage represents the covenant between God and Israel. Hosea has trouble that Gomer apparently is running around with others, and we're not even sure that the children which Gomer bears are actually Hosea's children. But after a while, she abandons Hosea, and after she has done so, Hosea is instructed by God to buy her back for many days. We don't know whether he's purchasing her services as a harlot or whether he is buying her out of slavery, but Hosea is not to have sexual relations with her. And this is to represent the relationship between God and Israel for many days, in which God will have Israel for many days without the usual relations between them. Here's what the passage looks like that makes the prediction. Then I told her, Hosea 3:3-5, you are to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. So, Israel is for many days to be without king or prince, sacrifice or sacred pillar, and NIV translates sacred stones, ephod or idol. The Hebrew word prince here is broader than our English translation. Here, prince for us usually means the son of a king or the brother of a reigning king or something of that sort. The Hebrew word is more general, includes those, but is more like our term government official. The ephod is a garment worn by the high priest. There's some argument over exactly what it looked like. Well, what's happened to Israel since Hosea wrote these words, some centuries before the time of Jesus? Well, Israel has had no king since 587 B.C., if we count the Davidic king, or since A.D. 44, if we count a Jewish king of any sort. Herod Agrippa I died in A.D. 44. He was a grandson of Herod the Great, and so great-grandson, great-great-grandson of some of the Maccabean rulers, etc., was not Davidic, however. The Israelites have had no prince, that is, no government official, since A.D. 70, when they lost their government, until 1948, when Israel once again had its own government. Sacrifice or sacred pillar. Israel has been without sacrifice since they lost the temple in A.D. 70, destroyed by the Romans. And the pillar, in the sense of idolatrous Canaanite worship pillars, etc., no pillar since perhaps 500 B.C. Ephod or idol. Israel's had no priesthood since A.D. 70, so if we take ephod to mean the part for the whole representing the priesthood, then that would be when it ended, and probably the actual ephod garments were destroyed about that time. So no priesthood, no ephod since about A.D. 70, and no idols again since about 500 B.C., or sometime during the Babylonian captivity, it appears that Israel ceased to be idolaters, or those who were got absorbed into the Gentile nations. Thus, this passage, Hosea 3:3-5, has predicted six very significant sociological features of the Jewish nation for centuries. They've been without their God-ordained government, or any national government. They've been without their Sinai religion, priesthood, sacrifice, etc., and also without idolatry, which had been such a problem over the centuries from their coming into the Promised Land until the return from the Babylonian captivity. How likely would these have been? We turn to a third set of prophecies, what we call the Twin City prophecies. In scientific and medical research, investigators sometimes use what they call controls. One group is dealt with in a certain way, and another group is not and functions as a control group. For instance, when a medicine is being tested, some patients get the real medicine, and others get something that looks the same, but it's what we call a placebo, something like sugar tablets or starch tablets or something that do not actually contain the medicine. And often double-blind tests, the researchers themselves do not know who is getting what. Someone else has set that up and keeps records for it. Well, we're going to look at something like that here. We're going to consider biblical predictions about a number of what we can call twin cities. cities which have very different predictions made about them, but are otherwise very similar cities. And we'll see that we could not have switched the names and had good predictions. These twin cities are Memphis and Thebes, two of ancient Egypt's national capitals, Tyre and Sidon, two of the major Phoenician city-states and maritime trading centers, Babylon and Nineveh, capital cities of the two major world empires of the first millennium BC, the Babylonian and the Assyrian Empire, Capernaum and Nazareth, two cities of Galilee at the time of Jesus in which he ministered extensively. Memphis and Thebes. Here's what Ezekiel 30, verses 13 through 16 says. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will destroy the idols and put an end to the images in Memphis. No longer will there be a prince in Egypt, and I will spread fear throughout the land. I will lay waste Upper Egypt, set fire to Zoan, and inflict punishment on Thebes. I will pour out my wrath on Pelusium, the stronghold of Egypt, cut off the hordes of Thebes. I will set fire to Egypt. Pelusium will writhe in agony. Thebes will be taken by storm. Memphis will be in constant distress. Well, we're just going to look at those two. Ezekiel predicts that God will destroy the idols of Memphis and cut off the hordes of Thebes. In the centuries that followed Ezekiel's prophecy, the site of Memphis, being very close to Cairo, which was built by the Muslims after they had come into Egypt, Memphis became a quarry for constructing nearby Cairo. And the Muslims who did the construction hated idols, so they desecrated those. Thebes was reduced from being a major city to a few small villages. So the idols were destroyed in Memphis, and the hordes were cut off from Thebes. These prophecies are no good if the names in the prophecies were switched. Many idols have been found at Thebes, virtually none at Memphis. Consider Tyre and Sidon. Here are two passages regarding Tyre. Ezekiel 26, verses 3 through 8. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, I'm against you, O Tyre, and will bring many nations against you, like the sea casting up its waves. They will destroy the walls of Tyre, pull down her towers. I will scrape her rubble and make her a bare rock. Out in the sea she will come place to spread fish nets, for I have spoken, declares the Sovereign Lord. She will become plunder for the nations, and her settlements on the mainland will be ravaged by the sword. Then they will know that I am the Lord. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says, from the north I am going to bring against Tyre Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses and chariots, with horsemen and a great army. He will ravage your settlements on the mainland with the sword. He will set up siege works against you, build a ramp to your walls, and raise his shields against you. Moving on, next verses, Ezekiel 26, 9 and following. He will direct the blows of his battering rams against your walls and demolish your towers with his weapons. His horses will be so many they'll cover you with dust. Your walls will tremble at the noise of the war horses, wagons, and chariots when he enters your gates as men enter a city whose walls have been broken through. The hooves of his horses will trample all in your streets. He will kill your people with a sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. They will plunder your wealth and loot your merchandise. They will break down your walls and demolish your fine houses and throw your stones, timber, and rubble into the sea. I will put an end to your noisy songs, and the music of your harps will be heard no more. I will make you a bare rock. You will become a place to spread fish nets. You will never be rebuilt, for I, the Lord, have spoken, declares the Sovereign Lord. For Sidon, on the other hand, we have something like this, Ezekiel 28, 22 and following. And say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Sidon. I will gain glory within you. They will know that I am the Lord when I inflict punishment on her and show myself holy within her. I will send a plague upon her and make blood flow in her streets. The slain will fall within her with the sword against her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel predicts for Tyre, Tyre's rubble will be thrown into the sea. It will become a place for spreading nets. It will never be rebuilt. Predicts lots of other things too. Ezekiel predicts for Sidon that Sidon will face war and disaster, but nothing is said about it being abandoned and never rebuilt. When we look at the fulfillments, mainland Tyre was taken by Nebuchadnezzar within a few centuries of when, within a few decades of when Ezekiel is writing, but much of its population escaped to offshore Tyre, an island about a half mile offshore from the mainland Tyre. Several centuries later, Alexander comes along, conquering in the Middle East, and he is resisted by offshore Tyre. And so he scrapes the rubble from the ruins of mainland Tyre, casts it into the sea to build a causeway to take offshore Tyre, and that's what he succeeds in doing. Tyre is abandoned today, a place for spreading fish nets. On the other hand, Sidon has several times been taken and badly damaged, but it is still a major seaport to this day. The names could not be switched and still give fulfillment. Babylon. A couple of passages about Babylon. Isaiah 13, 19-22. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherd will rest his flocks there. But desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill her houses. There the owls will dwell. There the wild goats will leap about. Hyenas will howl in her strongholds. Jackals in her luxurious palaces. Her time is at hand, and her days will not be prolonged. And then in Jeremiah 51, verses 24-26, before your eyes I will repay Babylon and all who live in Babylon for all the wrong they've done in Zion, declares the Lord. I'm against you, O destroying mountain. You who destroy the whole earth, declares the Lord. I'll stretch out my hand against you, roll you off the cliffs, and make you a burned-out mountain. No rock will be taken from you for a cornerstone, nor any stone for a foundation, for you will be desolate forever, declares the Lord. Of Nineveh, we have this prophecy in prophet Zephaniah, chapter 2, verse 13-15. It says of God, he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh, capital city of Assyria, utterly desolate and dry as the desert. Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their calls will echo through the windows. Rubble will be in the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. This is the carefree city that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am, and there's none besides me. What a ruin she has become, a lyre for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. Well, the prophecies of Babylon and Nineveh look like this. Babylon is to be deserted, without Arabs or shepherds, to be a home for wild animals, its stone not to be used for building stone, never to be rebuilt. Nineveh, to be destroyed and left desolate, to become a place for grazing sheep. Fulfillments. Babylon has become deserted over the centuries, partly by conquest, partly by a shift in the river, leaving the site without water. Arabs avoid the site as haunted. The soil is too poor even for grazing sheep. Natives use clay bricks from the site, but they burn the stone to make lime rather than using it as building stone. Nineveh was destroyed suddenly and completely. Its location was even forgotten for centuries. The name of the largest mound at Nineveh, Kuyunyuk, means many sheep. Been used for grazing for many years. Recently, the suburbs of Mosul have grown out to reach the site. Capernaum and Nazareth. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it would be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida are cursed with destruction for not repenting at Jesus' miracles. There's no such curse on Nazareth anywhere in the Gospel accounts, even though some of its people tried to kill Jesus, as we see narrated in Luke 4, 14-30. Today, Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida are abandoned, only recently rediscovered, actually, last century or so. Nazareth is a prosperous city, much larger than in Jesus' time. If one were to switch the names and the prophecies, they would not have been fulfilled. Well, now let's try and calculate the probabilities for these particular prophecies. We're going to attempt to calculate the probabilities of these things happening by accident, which would be the alternative to their having been planned, if you like. You don't need to press our numbers, but we're going to try and pick conservative ones, and you may substitute your own if you like. There are, of course, many more prophecies of this sort. take a look at our bibliography given at the end of this PowerPoint talk. The compound probability of these various events is the product of the partial probabilities multiplied together. Take the first one, the light to the Gentiles. How many major world religions are there? Probably four or five. Obviously, it gets smaller and smaller, so it's a question of how you define major, and you get more and more religions. We'll go with five. What's the antecedent probability a Jew would be founder of one of these, given that Jews have their own religion? Well, we try to do it this way. First of all, the fraction of Jews in the world population, that 1%, and then five religions. So probability equals 5 times 0.01, which is 5 times 10 to the minus 2. Time of the Messiah. What's the chance that this founder is cut off in the first half of the first century AD? Well, it's been 25 centuries since Daniel's time. Get the right half century, one chance in 50. Founder cut off by, that is, death by formal execution, I estimate one chance in 10. So probability would be 1 in 50 times 10, or 1 in 500, which is 2 times 10 to the minus 3. Alternatively, what's the chance of Daniel hitting the right Sabbath cycle for the cutting off of this Messiah, plus that the Messiah would actually be cut off? Well, what's the number of Sabbath cycles there have been? There are 70 in the prophecy, but no particular reason why the prophet needed to have had 70 of them. Could have had 100, could have had 350. Even 350 wouldn't bring it down to modern day, it wouldn't bring it down to our present time. Let's go with 100, and then the probability will be 1 in 100 times 10, which is 1 in 1,000, 1 times 10 to the minus 3. So 1 times 10 to the minus 3, or 2 times 10 to the minus 3, for the time of the Messiah prediction, without looking into all the details either. Israel's future. Given Israel's survival, which is itself a fulfillment of other prophecies, what's the probability there'll be many days without a king? Probably 1 in 2. Without a prince, government official at all, 1 in 10, that they would survive, and yet survive for a long time with not even any government officials. Without sacrifice, something that was in fact specified by the Hebrew Bible, by the Old Testament covenant at Sinai, I'd say 1 in 10. Without pillar, that is, without that particular kind of manifestation of their idolatry at the time, that was a big deal. You were in the Canaanite society, and that was the attraction to the Israelites in idolatry. I'll say 1 in 2, however. Without ephod, that is a part of the dress of their high priest, and high priest, of course, a part of their whole arrangement of their covenant with God, I'd say 1 in 10. Without idols, that Israel would no longer be troubled by idolatry, though they had been troubled with idolatry from actually before the Exodus, all the way up through the Babylonian captivity, and Hosea's writing some centuries before that. I think one chance in two for that. Total probability, 1 in 8,000, 1.25 times 10 to the minus 4. Twin cities, Memphis and Thebes, that the images would cease, one chance in 10, that Thebes would be depopulated, 1 in 2. Tyre and Sidon, that many nations would attack Tyre, 1 in 5, I'd say, that they would scrape the debris out of the city, mainland city, 1 chance in 5, an unusual sort of thing, that they'd throw this debris in the water, 1 in 10, that Tyre would never be rebuilt to this day, 1 in 10. Babylon and Nineveh, that Babylon would never be inhabited, date 1 in 10. No Arabs would go there, 1 in 5. No shepherds, 1 in 2. No stone reused for building stone, 1 in 10. That Nineveh would be destroyed, 1 in 2. Capernaum and Nazareth, that Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida would be destroyed, 1 in 2 each, so 1 in 8. That Nazareth would not be destroyed, 1 in 2. Total for those then would be 1 in 16. And the total for the Twin Cities, 6.25 times 10 to the minus 10. Total probability, light to the Gentiles, 5 times 10 to the minus 2. Time to the Messiah, 2 times 10 to the minus 3. Israel's future, 1.25 times 10 to the minus 4. Twin cities, 6.25 times 10 to the minus 10. Total probability of getting these predictions right by guessing, 7.8 times 10 to the minus 18, or about 1 in 10 to the 17. 1 in 10 to the 17, that should be. What times 10 to the 17? One chance in 100 million billion. Conclusions. Fulfilled prophecy is strong evidence that not all religions or worldviews are equal. In fact, a series of prophecies about the end of the age and the second coming of Jesus appear even now to be in the process of being fulfilled, though it's difficult to be sure of as yet. We do have the return of Israel to its land, something that is a feature of the last half of the 20th century, and nothing like that had happened for 2,000 years. Threat of ecological disaster in the world seems to fit a number of features of the Book of Revelation, and we don't know really much of anything of that sort that's been on the horizon strongly until now. Threat of famine and epidemics. Famine and epidemics have been a problem throughout human history, but strangely enough, even at a time when we now have the technology to produce food left and right, the 20th century was a time of number of severe famines. And there are many, many people in public health who are seriously worried about pandemics of some sort, given some of the things that are happening now on the horizon, that sort of thing, and even perhaps fear of biological warfare, for that matter. So there are certainly some things looming that look rather scary and look like they're rather apocalyptic, if you like. Conclusions. What are you going to do about all this? Well, one, you could ignore this evidence and do what you want, hoping that if there's a God, you'll be okay anyway. Alternative two, you can pick out a religion you like, hoping God will believe you really were sincerely looking for the truth. Or third, you can go where the evidence points, even if it means admitting you've been ignoring God and rebelling against Him all these years. What are you going to do about it? Well, we've got good news for you if you pick number three. God is willing to forgive you and still do what is right and just, because God paid for our sins and provided the righteousness we lacked by means of the life and death of His Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man. We just need to come to God in prayer, ask Him to forgive us and to change us for Jesus' sake. We do need to want to change. We need to repent in that sense. We need to want to be the kind of people God designed us to be, which is real fulfillment. Well, that's the end of our talk. But the end of this talk can be the beginning for you if you turn back to God and trust in Jesus. And that's what I pray you will do.